Now, you'll know if you've been following your orders of service this morning that we're coming near the end of the service. Just the address, a prayer, a song, and a benediction to go. So, like Paul in his letter that Rob read to us, I can say to you, finally, we're nearly there. But, of course, in the letter it went on for two more chapters. We're approaching the end of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. The major part is now complete, and he says, finally. There are still some things he wants to talk to them about, not quite so important maybe, but still that he wants them to hear and read and know. Finally, brothers, in verse 1, now about something else in verse 9. In verse 13, after the reading that Rob brought to us, brothers, he wants to say something else to them. Chapter 5, verse 1, now brothers, and 5, verse 12, now we ask you, brothers. It's a torrent of final thoughts that Paul and Silas and Timothy want to share with this congregation in Thessalonica. And the speed increases as you read through chapters 4 and 5. It's almost like a torrent of thoughts coming out, almost as though they're running out of parchment to write these on, and they're writing them as quickly and as small and as abbreviated as they can. Or maybe it's that Paul and Silas and Timothy were each chipping in their own thoughts and getting them written down as they came to the end of this letter. And our passage covers two of Paul's final thoughts. He's thanked them in the preceding chapter for their continuing faith in Christ. And now he encourages them to keep on living to please God. And that's the subject of our talk this morning. Now, the apostles had already told them how to live to please God, and they'd heard that the Thessalonians were doing so, and that you can read earlier in the letter. The encouragement that Paul gives them here is to live to please God more and more. Keep on keeping on doing it. And the word that Paul uses here is abound, overflow in living to please God. It's speaking about an abundant life that frees people as Christians. And the wording that Paul uses is not dictatorial. It's not in any sense coming down on them hard. It's affectionate. Brothers, we ask you and we urge you. He feels this affinity with them. He wants to encourage them on in their life before God. But the plead is with some urgency. We ask you and we urge you to do so more and more. And the encouragement is, as I say, to more holy living. They're already an example throughout Thessalonica and throughout Greece, but they're not to rest on their laurels. We never achieve perfection in this life. There's always room for further improvement. And of course, pleasing God is not really a matter of our own personal choice as Christians. It's an imperative. And Paul is saying here, this is how you must live to please God. The purpose of the gospel is not just to teach us what to believe, but also how to live in response. We're not just to talk the talk, but to walk the walk, as some people might put it. James, in his epistle, talks about faith and deeds. I'll show you my faith, he writes, by what I do, living to please God. Paul doesn't go into great detail. He's already told them what they need to know in his previous time with them. And Paul and the other apostles have given these instructions to the Thessalonians, not on the basis of their own status as apostles, but on the authority of the Lord Jesus. And these instructions, the word that Paul's using here is not an instruction, but a command, a sort of military order, if you like. And that goes along with the authority of the Lord Jesus that Paul is invoking and reminding them of here. The apostles had authority from Christ, but to teach what Christ commanded, not their own views and opinions. And the first of these is for God's desire for us to be holy. And this is picking up on the thought and prayer of Paul that he's written in the preceding chapter, in chapter 3, verse 13. May God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy. And now he goes on to encourage them in that to be holy. As Christians, adopted children of a holy God, we are to bear the family resemblance. God our Father is at work in us to that end. He is holy. He cannot tolerate sin, and sin cannot stand in his presence. But God wants us to, and therefore he wants us to be holy. We can't become holy ourselves. We can't do that because we're sinful. God had to do it for us. And we depend first on the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, his resurrection, and the forgiveness and cleansing that comes through repentance and faith in him. When we believe, we're set apart for God. We're holy. We're called saints. But it's the start of a process of our sanctification, that biblical word that means our purifying, our refining, our becoming holy. We're not immediately morally perfect, but we're given over to God to do his will and live his way. The process has begun. And that process is done through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Rob read in the passage, the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He's given to us to equip us against sin and for holiness. And so we rely on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to undergo that process of purifying, refining, sanctifying. But we still have a part to play. We can choose whether to live a holy life or to be, as this passage puts it, impure. We can choose to live in a way that is holy and honourable or immoral, just as we can choose whether to follow God or ignore him. One choice leads to life and fullness, the other leads to punishment and death. And therefore, if we choose not to live a holy life, we're not rejecting Paul's instructions, but God's commands, his gospel life. So having set out that overarching aspect of God's intent and desire for us, our holiness, Paul narrows his focus down onto something specific, sexual sin. A particular feature of life in the first century Roman Empire, especially in Greece, I wasn't there so I don't know, but I'm told this and I've read this, a particular feature of life in those times was sexual promiscuity. It was even part of some of the religions of the day. And Paul's call here, his speaking here about sexual immorality, is not an isolated instance in the New Testament. You'll know from your own reading of the other letters that were written that it's happening all over the place. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul writes, "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord." And in case you think it's just Paul who's concerned about this, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, he writes about living in debauchery, lust, orgies, and carousing. It was a feature of the life of the times. But Christians, understanding that sexual purity was part of God's will for their lives, they refused to take their standards from the contemporary society around them. And that's really relevant to our own day and age as well, where anything goes. I mentioned choice earlier. If people choose not to be holy, this is often seen in sexual sin. Sins of the flesh often accompany sins of the spirit. Sins of the body often accompany sins of the will. That's why it's mentioned so many times together. That's why it's mentioned here. And our sexual morality is an indicator of how holy we are, where we've progressed to in our walk with God. If we want to be holy, we need to be sexually moral and honourable. Holiness in the heart implies purity in the body. So let's look at the specifics that Paul's writing about here. The actual phrase that he uses can be taken one of two ways. Learn to control his own body, as it's written here, or, as you might have in a footnote, learn to acquire a wife, or learn to live with his wife in a way that's holy and honourable. The phrase here used, learn to, it really means know how to live in a way that is holy and honourable. And I think if we had a correct view of our bodies and a correct view of other people, we wouldn't need to learn, we would know. We are created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so if we understood that, then we would know that we oughtn't to live in a way that dishonours and shames our bodies and people. We would know how to control ourselves. We would know how to behave properly towards other people. The word control really means acquire. And that's why there's this alternative reading of acquiring a wife or learning to live with a wife. And of course, wives aren't possessions that we acquire. That's not the meaning of the phrase here. Wives are partners to treat with respect and consideration. And so acquire in this sense doesn't mean obtain and buy and possess. It means to court, that old-fashioned word, to court and marry a wife in a way that is holy and honourable. And live with doesn't mean get along with and put up with. It means treat and behave towards them in a way that's holy and honourable, with respect and consideration. That's what it's about here. We're to live in a way that God wants us to live with our fellow Christians, and especially in our marriages. Paul's wording here is directed at men, because men commit this sin most. But it can equally apply to women. Women also can be sexually immoral, and we need to just bear that in mind when we're reading through these verses. We're told not to behave towards people in a way that is passionate with lust. Lust is utterly selfish. It takes what it wants. It's godless. Love, on the other hand, is completely selfless. It gives what the other person needs. It is godly. And godless is where it's picked up in this phrase that Paul uses, that they do not know God. And this is not innocent ignorance of God. This is willful disobedience towards God, deliberately going the other way. Sexual sin is not just against God, it's also against the person's own body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again, Paul wrote, "He who sins sexually sins against his own body." And sexual sin is also against other people. In our passage we have the fact that we can wrong our fellow Christians in this matter and take advantage of them. It affects other people. And if you think of the example of David and Bathsheba, it wasn't just them. It affected Uriah the Hittite as well, because David had him killed. And it affected Joab, his army commander, as well, because he had to do something to put Uriah in the firing line. He was involved and implicated in the sins that David committed. It affects other people. And we read in 2 Samuel that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And here we have this link again between our actions, whether they please or displease God. We're to live in a way that pleases God, a way that's holy and honourable. Sexual sin is therefore spoiling someone created in the image of God. It is defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it's an act of injustice. It takes what is rightly someone else's. It's contrary to God's command and against the holiness which is our calling in the gospel. And the apostles had warned the church that God would punish, avenge, all such sins, and other New Testament churches were similarly warned. We're called to live a holy life, to keep our bodies pure. And then Paul turns from lust to love, verses 9 and 10. And this also comes from a prayer in the preceding chapter. Paul wrote, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else." He wants them to love people more and more. And we're talking here about brotherly love. The word used is Philadelphia, not the agape love of God. It's brotherly love, the way we treat each other. Paul writes, "We don't need to say anything to you. You've been taught by God how to love each other." God is active in the sincere Christian, teaching us how to love our brothers and sisters and other people. This love is not there for something that's virtuous of us. It's the grace of God working in our lives. "We don't need to say anything to you," writes Paul. "You do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, an example throughout Greece." And Timothy had just brought them good news about their love. "We don't need to write anything to you," writes Paul, "but we're going to, because we urge you to love each other more and more." Again, don't rest on your laurels in this respect. Even where love already exists, there's always room for more. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another." And the way that the Thessalonians were loving each other was known throughout Macedonia and every other part of Greece. They knew that the Thessalonians were following God because of their love for one another. And brotherly love is practical. In chapter 1, verse 3 of this letter, Paul's written about their labour prompted by love. In Galatians, Paul encourages us to serve one another in love. And in Hebrews, the writer says, talks about the love you have shown God as you've helped his people. It's a practical, serving, giving, helping love that they're exercising between each other. This abundant life is leading them to abounding love for other people. So, Paul's given them an exhortation to holiness, an encouragement to brotherly love, and now in the final two verses he speaks about earning our living. And this might seem strange coming at the end of this passage, but it actually follows on. The exact meaning of Paul's words, live a quiet life, is not entirely clear. It's, as J.B. Phillips put it in his translation, "We urge you, make it your ambition to have no ambition." It's this sort of paradox, if you like. But Paul's encouraging them to take the lowly place, and that is the way that love acts. Their brotherly love means that they take the lowly place. They serve each other. They help each other, not insisting on their own priority over fellow Christians. And then Paul goes on to talk about minding their own business and working with their hands. Why would Paul want to talk about these, stressing virtues of quiet life and steadily working at your job? It's good to have a calm disposition, and I say that as one who quite often hasn't. It's good to behave in a way that's peaceable with other people. We'll find in our lives that Satan tries to upset us in our Christian walk. Our own hearts can unsettle us as we get stirred up and concerned about things. And people who meddle in other people's affairs, busybodies, although they're not busy at all, they're just meddling, people who meddle in other people's affairs disturb us. These things can upset our lives. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil acting against us. So our aim is to live a quiet and peaceful life, trusting in God. And that's why Paul's writing this, aspire to, aim for a quiet life. In Romans, Paul has written, "If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Work with your hands, Paul writes. Now, the Greeks despised manual labour. They were intellectual. They didn't want to work with their hands. But Paul and Silas and Timothy, among the Thessalonians, they worked. Paul, they wrote this, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship." They didn't want to be a burden on anybody to support them while they were sharing the gospel. Christians insisted on the dignity of manual and hard work. When we become Christians, we're not released from our daily work, but required to be diligent in it. But there appeared to be some in the church at Thessalonica who were idlers, and if you read through chapter 5, you'll find that. Quite happy to sponge off the generosity, the love of their fellow Christians. Now, it may be that the prospect of Jesus' return might have caused them to think, oh, well, we won't bother about just living our everyday lives. We'll sit back and wait for the Lord to come, and we won't bother. We'll rely on other people. But that's not the way that Paul wanted them to live to please God. Paul encourages them to be like him and Paul and Silas, working hard, not being a burden on other people. And Paul finally gives two reasons for earning our own living. It means we're living honestly. We're living decently and creditably towards other people. It becomes the gospel in our lives to live in this way. And people outside can look at us and see that we're displaying the gospel qualities in our lives. It's not that we work to please men at all. We work to please God. But we must not bring disrepute to the gospel by sitting back and relying on other people. In Galatians, Paul writes that believers must always be ready to help others, but believers must also shoulder their own burdens. And that means we won't be dependent on anyone. That's the second reason that's given for earning our own living. We won't be dependent on anyone, or we won't need for anything. So here we have it, this section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. An exhortation to holiness in our lives. An encouragement to brotherly love between each other and to earn our own living.